Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 10. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. The young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today would their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Luke chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus."
And open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We begin working our way through these first 14 verses. It may seem a bit redundant, since Elder Mike has just read from the Gospel of Luke this exact same incident, with very little difference. But there's far more here than we can imagine. We'll at least scratch the surface today. There are lessons for us. There are pitfalls for us here. There are interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ and with those outside the body of Christ that are exposed here. There's ultimately, in the concluding verse, the heart of an unbeliever exposed. Your heart, when you were an unbeliever, is exposed in the 14th verse. The parallel in the Luke passage was they were filled with fury at Jesus and began meeting how they could, as our passage will say, destroy him. Now you might ask, why can't they just continue the argument? Why not come up with better responses? Why not look for other opportunities to better understand what's going on? After all, this is a man that's going about doing good. Why does he have to be destroyed? My brother, we're going to explore that in depth this evening, which doesn't mean we won't cover verse 14 this morning. But I would encourage you to be with us, if you could, this evening, as we'll dig significantly deeper into the question why Jesus had to be destroyed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Creator, Sustainer, Giver of life, Defender, Redeemer, Friend. Oh, these terms that you have enabled us to use of our relationship with Thee lay emphasis upon the fact that you are a God who values relationships. Though in the perfection of your relationship with the other persons of the Godhead in the Trinity, you have no need. Lord, we have the need. We are, from the moment we're conceived, estranged from Thee. We sense that. We know it in some way. Our hearts are restless. And they don't find rest until they find it in Thee. You have placed eternity, a sense of forever, in our hearts. We are made eternal beings. And Lord, we long for this sense of purpose and significance that comes with that creation. And Lord, we find that only in Thee. And we devise methods and schemes and programs and ways of thinking that somehow we think will enable us, like the ancients, to build a tower to reach the heavens. Some list of things we can do or not do, which will somehow enable us to be right with Thee. And then when we are challenged about the inadequacies of those plans, we oftentimes respond in ways that just deepen our alienation from Thee. We pray, Lord, as we consider this passage together this morning, that Your Spirit will enlighten our understanding, that we will see in some areas ourselves, certainly as we look back upon our lives. We will see the danger we were in. And Lord, what a gracious God it is that when we were such enemies, would reveal His Son and His love in such a personal way that we could be called, we could be granted the faith to respond to that call into the family of God. Use this message for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, the first 12 or 13 verses here are an exact parallel to what Mike just read. At that time, Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you'd known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked Him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse Him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now, there is a very serious problem that's raised in this passage. It's being raised, and it's serious because it's being raised by people who are very strict and very serious about their religion. If they weren't very strict and very serious about their religion, they wouldn't be raising it as an issue. Right. Now, if you were here in the previous hour, and we were looking at that intertestamental period and how the rise of the Pharisees came to be, I used to have a book called Extreme Righteousness, about giving the Pharisees their due. And in fact, Sproul referred to them as the original Puritans. That's kind of off-putting, I know, but he has a point. They took their scriptures very seriously. They took the law of Moses very seriously. In both verse 2 and in verse 10, they raise the issue of the law. They say, "Your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." In verse 10, they say, Jesus, they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they're doing it intentionally so they can accuse him of something. Now, we're Gentiles. The Old Testament Sabbath has now been replaced by the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. So this really does kind of sound like the sort of thing that ought to be primarily of interest to Old Testament Jewish people. So we might ask, well, then why is it so? Why do we have 14 verses on this? Well, it's in Matthew. See, the Matthew gospel was written to the Jews. That's why it's here. But remember, Elder Mike read us the Luke passage. Incidentally, it's also in Mark. And Luke and Mark weren't written primarily to the Jews. No, it's in three gospels because it's that important. The issue is the same in all three places. What is it lawful to do on the Sabbath? If you compare the beginning of the Matthew passage and the Luke passage, it looks as though, in the Matthew passage, it looks like the next thing that happens is he goes to the synagogue and heals the guy. If you look at the Luke passage, it's another Sabbath, which tends to indicate this is two Sabbaths in a row. In fact, this is the most important thing that happens during about an eight-day period in our Lord's public ministry. These two encounters with the Pharisees all over what is lawful on the Sabbath. Now, you may not realize this, but there are a lot of Orthodox and Hasidic Jews still in the world. Sometimes you'll see them on TV, particularly in Israel or New York or Miami. All right. And they would take this question very, very seriously. We have an oven in our house that, by the grace of God, we have. And if you go through the manual, because I always read all the directions, but as you're trying to figure out something, you're trying to know where it is, I stumble across the fact this oven has a Sabbath setting. I'd never heard of it. You can put stuff in there, and it will cook it before the Sabbath. You can let things rise so you're not doing any of the work. It's doing the work, but it stops doing the work at your direction so that it doesn't interfere with the Sabbath. That's not terribly handy for us, but isn't it amazing that somebody's invested in that technology and people would not buy the oven if it wasn't there? There are people that still take this thing very seriously. Now, we don't have those problems, but, as modern-day Christians, there are parallels, things that we take very, very serious. And if they're not done that the way that we think they ought to be done, the way we understand the Bible says they ought to be done, we're pretty conscientious about that. And we could actually get so worked up over defending our particular perception that we end up calling innocent people guilty. That too is in this passage. There are deeply conscientious, believing Christians that are attempting to the best of their ability to strictly observe what they sincerely believe that the Bible teaches. And as a result of that, they end up being a problem when someone else comes along who's actually very innocent. In fact, if you look at the seventh verse there, Jesus says, "If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless." You wouldn't have condemned the innocent. See, they've done it right there. I want to illustrate this. There's a plethora of places we could go with this. I when I was in seminary, there was a pastor there who was the head of the seminary, and he had gone overseas to Romania about the time the wall came down, and he's working his way through there, and he's visiting in some of those Romanian Baptist churches with a lot of Eastern Orthodox influence there, and they're enjoying sweet fellowship, and they asked to see a picture of his wife, and he happened to have a picture in his wallet, and he gives it to them, and they look at it, and instantly he realizes, well, that isn't what they expected. The problem is she wore earrings. And that was a real issue for them. When I was a young man, we were on vacation in New Smyrna Beach, and my mother, who did this sort of thing, said, "We'll go to a Greek Orthodox church this Sunday." And so we went to this Greek Orthodox church, and we slip in the back, and we're sitting on the back row, and I remember very specifically my mother crossed her legs, and one of the old guys standing in the back walked over to her and tapped her on the knee, "Put that back." Now, why that came to mind as I'm preparing this message, but it's an exact illustration of what's going on here. Now, we all are familiar with people who are, you know, the Pentecostal holiness, we say. You know, the women that don't wear any makeup, that never put their hair up. I mean, it's they have a lot of hair. We know of people who believe women in church ought to have a head covering, and they're not all Roman Catholics. In fact, my favorite preacher's church really teaches and preaches the importance of a head covering in church. I have a lot of experience as a fundamentalist, most of it bad, a lot of it erroneous. But there are those that are, they're not the totally KJV only off the charts, but they are so serious about the KJV that it's hard to tell the difference. There are those that take what they call standards, and there's individual interpretation of what those standards mean as to what you ought to wear or can't wear. We were in a church in Okinawa, and there were people there who would not wear, ladies would not wear trousers that had a zipper in the front. I mean, they could get very specific about such things. There are believers in Old Testament dietary laws that won't eat any pork product. And they're not Mormons, but they won't drink coffee and they won't drink Coke because it has caffeine. They're certainly not going to touch alcohol unless it's NyQuil. They won't touch tobacco. And they're really unhappy when they find out Spurgeon smoked cigars. They won't go to the beach. They won't go to a public pool. Mixed bathing is a big thing in some circles. Until everybody had a VCR, they didn't go to movies. And some still don't go to movies, but they've still got their VCR in many cases. We had a controversy in our church many years ago in which someone objected to the fact that in the communion bread, there was leaven in the loaf. Because the argument was leaven is always a symbol of sin in the Bible. That's why for the Passover, you clean all the leaven out of your house. So how can we come to the Lord's table and there be a risen loaf that obviously has leaven in it? We haven't purged out the sin. How can we observe the Lord's table? One of the speakers that we've had and enjoyed here, and I certainly hope we get to have him back, personally would rather not go out to dinner on the Lord's Day. And there are other people in our midst that believe that way. They are very sincere about this. They're not obnoxious about it in any way. And if you want to do it, they're not going to say, oh, no, I can't. Don't get holier than thou about it. But they would just prefer not to, because they don't want to make someone else have to work on the Sabbath. Now, as you go through your life as a Christian, you're going to encounter people like this. Sometimes you don't even realize you've encountered them. Oftentimes they are very sincere, very devout, very conscientious followers of Jesus Christ. You need to remember that they're God's people in all likelihood, so be very careful how you respond to them. When these people raise the question with Jesus, is it lawful? Your disciples, they're doing things that aren't lawful. Where did they get that idea? It didn't just spring up out of nowhere. In the Mosaic Law, the law that Moses laid down, there were very strict prohibitions against laboring on the Sabbath. I mean, the fourth commandment says, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You'll do no work on the Sabbath. And there's an interesting illustration as they're wandering around in the wilderness out there where somebody goes out and he's picking up firewood on the Sabbath, and somebody else sees him and they report it to Moses and they ask God, well, what do we do about this guy? And he says, well, that's pretty simple. Stone him to death. Just let that sink in a little bit. But you know, there's not a lot of other examples. There's not a lot of other details. We're left with a lot of questions. We're meant to think about what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. So were Old Testament Jews. So were first century Jews. So were the Pharisees that are asking these questions of Jesus. Now, there were a lot of opinions. And it was about 200 years later that they first kind of got all put together. But everybody had these oral traditions that they memorized by the hundreds and maybe thousands of lines. 200 years after Christ, a fellow named Rabbi Judah, the patriarch, published the first volume of what's become known as the Jewish Talmud. It's a collection of these historical interpretations. Some of them contradict one another, but they're Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. They're all long dead and gone. These are the streams of interpretation and thought. We will hit this again in Matthew 19 when questions about divorce come up. There's two rabbinic schools of thought, and they're all going back here to the Talmud. Well, when the Talmud was first published or circulated, it had already been divided into six sections: agriculture, sacred times, women, damages, holy things, and purity. And there were all kinds of interpretations and laws and ways that the scriptures applied. The prevailing interpretations and opinions were known by the scribes and Pharisees, and they considered them to be binding and authoritative. The rabbis, by the times of Jesus came along, have discovered there are 39 categories of labor that can be done on the Lord's Day. Now, I'm not going to give you all 39. I don't even know them. But they violated these. If you compare the Matthew passage we looked at and the Luke passage Mike read, you'll see each of these. Basically, it comes down to this. When those disciples following Jesus through the grain field reached out and, you know, kind of raked off some of the wheat into their hand, they were harvesting. Right? When they rubbed their hands together to separate the little nubby in there they're going to eat from the chaff, well, at that point, they were threshing. When they blew the chaff away so they could throw the other stuff in their mouth, they were winnowing. It's the Sabbath. You have harvest. You've threshed. You've winnowed. You know what that is? Because you ate it, that was food preparation. You don't do that on the Sabbath. That's why our oven has a Sabbath setting. All right? Now, we might look at things like that and kind of smirk and roll our eyes. But I want to call your attention to the fact that's not what the Lord did. You know, there's a message there. That isn't what the Lord did in these circumstances. No, he took their question seriously and he answered their question. And that's what we're supposed to do. We are to take, if people come to us and they raise objections and they ask questions and they have these reservations, we're to take them seriously. We're not to be offended. How dare you think I'm doing something wrong? And we need to answer those kinds of questions and criticism carefully. That's what the Lord does. In fact, if you look at the passage here, in verses 3, 5, and 7, he says these things. Have you not read? Have you not read? And if you had known what this means. Now, the first two times he's asking them about reading something from the scriptures. And the third one, he's referring to something he knows they have read from the scriptures. Says, you obviously didn't understand it. So in the first one, in verse 3, he's referring to a historic event in the life of David that Elder Mike's just read to us. In verse 5, he's referring to the historical, traditional, God-given practice of the priests. And in verse 7, he's quoting from Hosea 6. It's imperative that we understand this is the Lord's example given to us to be followed in situations like this. People will come to us and they're not going to say, well, is it lawful to do this, or what you're doing is not lawful? What they'll say is things like, you know, that's not the way I was taught this should be done. That's not what I thought was the right way to do this. That's not our tradition. Or maybe they're just, you know, I'm just not comfortable with this. It really violates my comfort level. Our response needs to be some version of very graciously taking them to the scriptures. Have you read? Have you not read? If you rightly understood what this means, because you have to see it in such a way that you're not putting them down, because the default position is they really are conscientious and they want to get it right. The importance of getting them to the scriptures is you've got to have some common ground. Some place where you meet, where we're going to discuss what God's opinion of this is. That's absolutely essential. Of course, the objection you raise immediately, well, what if these people don't believe the Bible? What if they're Jews? They don't believe the Old Testament. What if they're Muslims? And though they believe in Abraham and they believe in Jesus and they're great prophets, they're nowhere near the prophet Muhammad is. God is the one God and he has no son. What if they're Roman Catholics? And whereas they do believe the Bible, they don't believe that we can interpret the Bible without the traditional church interpretations, which have equal value to the Bible. How do you find common ground with people like that? Let me remind you, the Word of God is written for people who don't believe it. I mean, it is self-authenticating. It is powerful. It is alive. And when the Holy Spirit is at work with it, it does things people don't necessarily want it to do. It convinces people it is authoritative and authentic. Now, if the Holy Spirit chooses not to do that, well, he is the Holy Spirit. He is God. But the use of the scripture accomplishes its purpose, the purpose for which it was sent. So we have to get back to the Bible in these situations. Now, what the Lord's doing is he's referring them to the scriptures in each of those three cases. He's questioning their reading of it. We have to read the questions in here. It's like he's saying, are there facts that you're failing to take into account? Or are there other things you ought to be factoring in before you come to that conclusion? So let's take a few moments and look at the things he calls to their attention. Verses 3 and 4, he refers them to the event in the life of David that Elder Mike read to us from 1 Samuel 21. David's running for his life. You know, those men that are with him, you know that's a lie. You know that secret mission King Saul sent him on? That's a lie. There's basically nothing David says here that isn't anything but a lie. Now that is David, the man after God's own heart. So he's not the point of this at this point, but that is David. He's running for his life. He's just passing through Nod. He sees the tabernacle there. The high priest Ahimelech is there. David goes to him with this story that he's on a secret mission and nobody else is with him, but they're waiting for him, and he needs some food for him and his men. The priest offers him the bread of the presence. Now, it's probably not the bread that had just been dedicated. It's probably the bread that's just been removed that hadn't been eaten yet. But in any, whatever it is, Jesus characterizes that as not lawful. That is what Jesus says, isn't it? Look right at the text there. Now, it is not lawful for him to do that. It was not lawful for him to eat it. It was only for the priest to eat. David violated the law. Yet the Lord's not going to draw his argument to a conclusion at this point. He just points out what David did on that occasion was unlawful. What's he doing? Well, I think at a minimum, he's calling their attention to the fact, you know, there might be some exceptions. Don't you just hate that? Because we like things so neat and clean. No, there might be exceptions. Now, in one case, the exception might be entirely lawful. And we're going to get to those priestly duties in just a moment. In the other, well, this was an exception. This one was unlawful. It's though he's just saying, okay, maybe it would be exceptional in some cases, but it isn't in this one. This was illegal. So David, Jesus is asking them, can you take account? Can you account for possible exceptions? Now look down to verse 7. I've got a little bit out of my sequence here. I got to back up a bit. Go back to verse 5. He calls attention to the priests. Have you taken this into account, verse 5? When the priests do the work that they have to do on the Sabbath, the work they do profanes and defiles the Sabbath. Because you can't work on the Sabbath. The fourth commandment says you can't. But we all understand that, well, that's their job. That's why they're the priests. That's why they're there on the Sabbath. And Jesus' word for them, unlike the word for David, what he did was unlawful, Jesus' word for them is they are innocent. They're not guilty. And now in both those cases, he's pointed out that something's going on here. Yes, David, what he did was unlawful. What the priests do, working on the Sabbath, is innocent. Can you account for those exceptions? Now looking at verse 7. If you'd known what this means, and he quotes from Hosea 6, we'll get there in just a few moments. What's he doing here? Well, he's raising other pieces of Scripture, and it's like he's saying, are there statements in the Bible which you haven't really thought about? I mean, about this issue you're asking, are there statements in the Bible that maybe would shed more light on these circumstances? I can tell you, when I was dealing with the leaven and the loaf issue, and the argument that leaven always means sin, immediately it came to my mind. Matthew 13, 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, to me, that's a decisive argument. Argument's over. Slam dunk. Incidentally, it didn't. It didn't satisfy the issue at all. As I mentioned, if somebody wants to do something, any excuse will do. And they just didn't buy the biblical argument. But there's another statement. I mean, you're absolutely right. Leaven is a symbol of sin in a lot of places. But not everywhere. At least in one case, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Or how about this? I can't eat that. It would not be pleasing to God if I were to eat that. Now, it was good enough for the Old Testament saints. It's good enough for me. The Lord very specifically sent a message to Peter in a vision in Acts 10, 15. What God has made clean, let no man call common. Didn't say he had to like it. But those dietary laws were specifically set aside. So what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, is it possible there's other portions of Scripture that you don't understand. But they're really vital to understanding how you earn acceptance, how you find acceptance before God. Now, the Lord doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just throw these questions out there and leave them hanging. He begins applying those questions to the situation before him. He does it in verses 6, in verses 8, in verses 12 and following. He will answer four times. Each of the four will be an application. In the first three, he will offer a comparison, and then he'll give us his ultimate answer. In verse 6, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you have a King James Bible, he says, someone greater than the temple is here. In all likelihood, it's a combination of the two. He's probably referring to himself and his kingdom, because his kingdom was at hand. Repent, his kingdom was at hand. His kingdom has come with the coming of the Savior. But it is greater than the temple. Now, how's that apply to what he's just referenced? What the Pharisees would have said was, you violated the Sabbath by food preparation, by harvesting and winnowing and threshing. Jesus is saying, you know, there's something more important than Sabbath observance, because there's one here that's greater than the temple. And the temple is all about Sabbath observance and the law. Now, a Jew would find that almost impossible to believe. In fact, it couldn't be so unless it was so. So that's what it always comes down to with Jesus. It can't be so unless it is so. Jesus is not arguing with them. He's not disputing fine points of the law. He's doing what the crowd was so astonished he did at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's falling back on who he actually is. He's the Son of God. And, of course, they're not prepared to argue that at all. Because if he is the Son of God, if he is God, he gets the last word. That's a real stumbling block. That's a real stumbling block to people who don't like to live the Christian life. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? Hey, I'm just another sinner saved by grace. But there is one who has every right to tell you how to live the Christian life. Your argument is not with me. In fact, you may not like my interpretation, and I assure you there's 100 other ones out there, and you can pick and choose cafeteria style till you find one you like. But it better line up with the one whose authority is ultimate in this. That's a real stumbling block. People want all the answers before they'll believe anything. You get just enough evidence to confirm your unbelief, so that no man can say, I didn't have a chance. And unless you really come to the place where you believe his words and his works, which confirm his person, you remain condemned. I'll give you an example. The Mount of Transfiguration, we'll get there in Matthew 17. You know kind of the events that happened there. They get to the top of the mountain, Jesus there with three of his disciples. And all of a sudden there's Moses and there's Elijah. What does Peter say? He says, you know, this is great. They're up there talking about his death, his coming exodus, his departure. He said, this is great. Let's just build three tents, three tabernacles here. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now what he's saying is, we got the three equal parts right here. Three great sources of knowledge and wisdom. Three great truth bearers here before us. What does God say? God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What's the message of that? He didn't listen to those three. No, interpret the other two through this one. Interpret your Old Testament through the New Testament. Yes, without rightly understanding the New Testament, you don't have a clear lens to look back and interpret the Old Testament. Listen to my Son, and then you'll rightly understand Moses and Elijah. In verse 12, now we're coming to the Hosea 6 passage. Incidentally, Hosea follows Daniel, if you want to go there. All right? Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. He says, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, to begin with, he says his disciples are innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. They have not done anything unlawful on the Sabbath. They're the innocent. And you condemned innocent people. And it's because you didn't know what it meant when I said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So let's go over to Hosea 6 and see exactly what he's talking about. It is verse 6. "I desire steadfast love, mercy, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now let's look at a little context, because see, they knew these prophecies. The Pharisees, as we used to say, had them stenciled on the underside of their eyelids. They could read it in their memory. All right. These are people who are described in verse 4 as having a love that's like a morning cloud. So there in the morning, the sun comes up, it gets a little hot, and it's gone. And in fact, their love is like the dew that goes early away. Whereas they have all these warm things to say, but, you know, it's just an image. It's a mirage. In fact, what are they really like? "I have hewn them by my prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth. I desire this steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they've transgressed my covenant. I look around at your cities like Gilead, and it's a city of evildoers. It's tracked with blood, as robbers lying wait for a man. So the priests band together. They murder on their way to the tabernacle at Shechem. They commit villainy. In the very house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled." But wait a minute. They're offering the sacrifices. They're observing the law. So what's Jesus doing here? He says, listen, you're going through the motions of religion, like morning clouds and the early dew. But in your hearts, you're murderers, you're adulterers, you're defiled. So what's the comparison he's making? He's comparing sacrifices that are purely external. People, they're going through the motions of being religious. People that show up at appropriate times in the appropriate attire and sit quietly for the appropriate amount of time, and they go right on back with their lives any way they want to, because their hearts are far from God. That's what he's talking about here. He said, if you had understood what the purpose of all those sacrifices were, if they rightly reflected what was in your heart, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. He's comparing sacrifices that are purely external to those that reflect a change of behavior that is in keeping with the inner change, the new person, the new nature that's been created by God when someone comes to the faith. Because that was the purpose of the sacrifice in the first place. So what he's saying here, and I'm sure it hit that, it was a real test of their sincerity and expose the fact they were hypocrites. What he's saying in verse 7 is that the priority is understanding the reality that you live every second of your life, as R.C. Sproul would say, coram Deo, before the face of God. You can fool everybody but God, but you can't fool God. You're living your life open to him. Every breath you take, every thought you have. What does he require of you? Micah 6:8 tells us that you'd do justice, that you'd love kindness, that you'd walk humbly with your God. Now let's distill this down to just a principle. How we treat one another is a reflection of what we think of God. You know, having been a rather cold and heartless fundamentalists. I have had a lot to repent of. And a lot of things I said and did and the way I treated other people and didn't reflect a very good opinion of God. So to make this easy, if we get in a situation where we're talking to someone, we have a difference about some of these things, if there's a possibility of taking a less rigid position for the sake of showing compassion, we ought to do it. I'll give you a really good example. Joseph, first chapter of Matthew, Joseph is a righteous man. He finds the woman he's betrothed to is pregnant. He knows it's not his. There's a logical reason for that. She's been unfaithful. The law says she could and probably should be stoned. But she doesn't have to be. There is an alternative if he chooses to do it. And it's embarrassing to him, but it would preserve her life. He could put her away quietly. And because he's a just and righteous man, he's not overlooking her sin and marrying her anyway. No, he chooses to do the less rigid, less stringent thing. He's merciful. The Lord lays this out. And then he says in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's simply asserting his authority. There's a greater one here than the temple. He's asking the question, okay, what's greater, the law or the lawgiver? In our handling of the Bible, what's greater, the one who gave us the Bible or our interpretation of various passages in the Bible? Now, believe me, I'm not opening the door to anybody interpreting anything they want to, as you'll find out as you try. But I am suggesting we want to be very careful. We don't think we have the corner on every single truth down to the minutest detail. When we read our Bible, we need to understand that some things in the New Testament will be handled differently than they were in the Old Testament. We can't decide that. God can, because he's God and we're not. God's not changing when he does that. He's changing what he demands of us, but he's not changing. Now, let's say a week passes. I think that's the logical way to interpret the last few verses here. He goes from there and he enters into a synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand in verse 10. And they, and who do you suppose that they are? That's those Pharisees. That's the ones that were the problem before. Maybe not the exact ones, but the same group. They ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And you know what's in their hearts because they're asking that specifically so they can accuse him. What is his answer? "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't take hold of it and lift it out?" He's clearly asking because he knows the answer is, well, they all would. I mean, that's a valuable beast, and it's a merciful thing just to reach down, not let him suffer, and perhaps die in that pit, drown, you know, break something, getting out. So, sure, you just reach down and you get him out. It's a perfectly reasonable thing to do. And Jesus said, well, then, how much more value is a man than a sheep? He just made a comparison there. That blows their whole system up. And then he definitively said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So can you work on the Sabbath? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, that certainly explains why doctors and emergency workers and firemen and police, perfectly lawful for them to work on the Sabbath. Other distinctions have to be made individually. Then he said to the man, of course, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and it's fully restored. It was all about mercy. Is this a time for mercy, the Sabbath, or a time for the strict application of the law? He's Lord of the Sabbath. I'll give you a very simple illustration of this. Why do you suppose we don't have Sunday school, adult discipleship class on the first Sunday? Because we have ladies that are making meals. They work hard putting that together, mostly on the Sabbath, and on Sunday, and they are bringing it in, and we want it to be, still warm and preserved. We're going to have a lovely fellowship afterwards. And we kind of know after we eat that meal, I mean, we're going to be done. But, I mean, these are reasonable. They're merciful things. If they had to be bringing children and we had to sit through an extra couple of hours, things would be different. Now, there's other churches that do it that way, and it's okay. We're not more merciful than they are. We're just, in our unique circumstances, able to do what we do. Jesus declares, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." How much more value is a man than a sheep? And then, of course, he does that object lesson. And the object lesson that compassion is more important than perfectly keeping the law is, he says, stick out your hand, and it's perfectly healed. How can he do that? Well, there's only one way he can do it. He's God. That's the only way he can do it. Two Sabbaths, back to back. I think at least at one level, they do instruct us how to deal with people that differ from us. We really want to make sure we're taking all the circumstances into account. I used to get quite indignant when people would miss church because family was in town. I don't anymore. I mean, I've had family in town. I used to get quite indignant when people weren't as faithful as I thought they should be. Now, I think they ought to be faithful. I think you ought to be here every chance you get, but that is not the same as every time the door opens. I think it would be good for people to come more, and I think they'd benefit from it more. But though you live your life, you have decisions and priorities that have to be made, and I'm not your judge. There are very good reasons some people can't be with us on many occasions. Well, there are other passages that relate to these issues, and sometimes you need counsel to find those things. There are sometimes, though, we just come up against the Word of God, you come up against Jesus' teaching, you say, you know, he's Jesus. I'm just going to have to do it that way. I could share sometimes when I've just come to that place, but we'll just leave that for another time. His miracle confirmed whom he was. But then we come to that very sobering closing verse. I mean, he just taught this wonderful truth, and then he illustrated, hey, it's so, because I'm God. And people that saw the evidence couldn't handle it. It just doesn't fit with their system. That's not the way we understand it. That's not the way we've always been taught. That just doesn't support where we already are. Clear evidence right before their eyes is denied. You know, it's not a little thing to deny the Lord Jesus Christ when he reveals himself clearly to you. You have no warrant to believe he will ever reveal himself again. The only option is to accept him by faith as your Lord and Savior. And if you reject him, you may well find yourself with these individuals who go out from his presence and begin to conspire together how they might destroy him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, it is by your grace that we have come to this passage. Lord, we pray that we will be ministers of reconciliation as we live out your grace in and through our lives for your glory. Thank you for the gift of today, the relationships that we have with believers and with non-believers, within our families, within our circle of friends, within our society. Lord, grant us a more effectual witness in our community and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.